Tonight we're going to look at Luke chapter 8, the first three verses. Luke chapter 8, the first three verses. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. The thrust of tonight's discourse I want to bring to you is concerning women of the kingdom of God. That's the main thrust. And I'm going to bring a lot of other things in beside. But that's the one thought that I would like you all to leave with tonight. And some people, especially in the day in which we live, I guess even in maybe generations past, this was on the other extreme. But anyway, there are some people who would look at the writers of the New Testament and think that they were chauvinist male pigs. You know, I've heard statements like that concerning the Apostle Paul, for instance. You know, when he would write about not suffering a woman to teach, you know, or to speak in the church. Of course, that's in the teaching capacity there that he has under consideration. And they would say concerning him that, you know, that he was just a male chauvinist pig, you know, and that he just he really didn't have much esteem for women and what they could do in the kingdom, for the kingdom. But such charges against the Apostle Paul and such charges against other New Testament writers, I believe, are very unfounded. There is a lot in the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament, concerning women in their service in the kingdom of God. And here is one such example of numerous examples where we find some women who are recorded, certain women who are recorded, who did wonderful things in the kingdom. They attributed, they helped, you know, in the kingdom, and forever their names are recorded from one generation to the next. You know, for as long as the Bible exists, their names are recorded for us to read how they contributed in the growth of the kingdom of God. So while the Scriptures do not hold that women should be preachers, should be ministers in that capacity, they should not usurp authority over the man or have authority over the man in the church, yet there is a place that's very important in the kingdom of God for the sisters. And here is an example of women, some certain women, who certainly knew or ministered within that capacity, and the Lord holds them up as a glorious example for other sisters in ages to come. All right, so let's begin at verse 1. And it came to pass afterward, after his raising the widow's son there at Nain, after healing the centurion's servant, all these different things that he did there in the previous chapter, forgiving the sins of the sinner woman just prior to this eighth chapter. After these things, it says here that he went throughout every city and village. And I think that as we compare Matthew chapter 13 verse 1 with Luke chapter 8 verse 26, that I believe what's under consideration to every city and village is in Galilee. Okay, I don't think it's throughout all the nation or all the country of Israel. I think it's within the province, if you will, of Galilee. But that's not very important. Anyway, he goes preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. I'd like to pose a question and then ask the question. Why was the kingdom of God such good news in that day? Why is it good news to us today? Why is the kingdom of God good news? In the Jewish culture, in the in that day, those who were awaiting the Messiah, who, and I mean, when I say waiting the Messiah, I mean those who were really earnestly, like Simon there and Anna, the prophetess there that spent her time in fasting and prayers there in the temple. Those people who were waiting to see the salvation of the Lord, to see the Messiah, to see the Christ. Those people were anticipating the arrival of their King, their true King. He was indeed the Son of David, all right. But he was that Son whom the Lord Jesus asked the question to the Pharisees and, you know, and Sadducees and scribes, you know, whose son is he? You know, how is it that he can call his son Lord? You know, anyway, they were awaiting the true Son of David, the true King, and the arrival of this King was good news. And it was good news because, first of all, this King is going to bring forth righteousness. For generations in Israel, as they would observe the law service, they would be reminded time and again, all the faithful worshipers of God who observed those ceremonies and observed those ordinances, they would be reminded again and again and again that they were sinners. Their sacrifices that they offered, it didn't roll back the sins for another year. I don't believe that. It didn't take away the sin for the year, you know, until the next time they offered the sacrifices. All it did was remind them they needed a sacrifice that would do the job. It would remind them they needed a Savior. It would remind them that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And so anyway, they knew, at least partly, that this King was the King of righteousness. And when He would come, He would bring forth righteousness as the noonday sun. It would be bright. It would not, you know, it wouldn't be the righteousness of Job. It wouldn't be the righteousness of Daniel. It would not be the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, you know, and those elite religionists of the day. It would far surpass that righteousness. It would be the kind of righteousness that would be acceptable in the sight of God, and that kind of righteousness which would be imputed to the account of every single believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be imputed to every single child of God. It'd be imputed to every single one whom God the Father had chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Every single one who was predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. It would be imputed unto those individuals. It also ushered in a new order of worship. This kingdom of God. This kingdom of God. It was the bringing of the King. But it was also it was a ushering in a new order of things, a new order of worship. They worshiped in old time like this, according to the Mosaic covenant. But now they're going to worship in a new way. They're going to worship in spirit and in truth. They're going to be delivered from those old ceremonies. They're going to be delivered from that style of worship. And they're going to now worship like we're worshiping, I trust, tonight here, in spirit and in truth. We're going to be worshiping the King. We're going to be worshiping the King of this kingdom. The kingdom of God. It was good news because now it meant that the true worshipers not only included Jews, it included Gentiles. Now, for some of the Jews, that wasn't really good news. But for those Gentiles who had to worship outside of the temple, there were some places in the temple they couldn't come into. You know, they had their own separate court of the Gentiles, if you'll remember reading that in some of the New Testament writings. But anyway, now we, because of the coming of the King and His kingdom, this middle wall of partition that separated them was now removed, and they're brought together. And for the Gentile, who had no place in that worship economy, now they're included in the true worship of God. That's good news to the Gentile. That's good news to you and me, I hope, today, that we are now included in that new service. In Luke chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord Jesus, it says He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, I love that, you know, some of the just the little things. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, all right, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day," listen, this is the King saying this. What did it mean that the kingdom of God was come? How was it glad tidings that the kingdom of God was come? Because the gospel was preached to the poor. The one who was sent of God, the one who was sent of the Father, who was come, He came to preach the gospel to the poor. He was sent to heal the brokenhearted. He was sent to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That was good news. That was good news. The kingdom of God was good news. And I like what John records here of our Savior. He says, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." And then He says, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." I say the kingdom of God is good news. Amen? The coming of the King. The coming of the King and His kingdom is good news to the child of God. And of course, you know, there is no kingdom without a king, right? I mean, there is no kingdom without a king. There has to be a king in order for there to be a kingdom. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, I just read this recently. He says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom." And that is, in the days when these empires would be destroyed, in the midst of this final empire, which is speaking of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Isn't that good news? I mean, that's glorious to me anyway. "And never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." You know, some of the Jews looked at this verse and said, you know, and thought that whenever the king would come, when the Messiah would come, they thought, well, you know, he is going to relieve us of our oppressors. They're going to take these Romans who are oppressing us, who are taxing us, and they've got us in captivity. They have us in bondage to some degree. We are not completely free. This Messiah is going to deliver us. He's going to come with great armies. He's going to come with the latest armaments. He's going to come us with the latest artillery, and he's going to blast them right out of here. And we're going to take control of our land again, and we're going to go out and conquer new areas, new lands all over. He's going to be a glorious king. He's going to come with great pomp and circumstance. He's going to come with great wealth. He's come with great riches. And He's going to deliver us from our oppressors. So all the while, they're thinking, that's what they're expecting in the Messiah. And when their Messiah came, and He came to be a suffering king, meek, lowly, sitting upon the foal of an ass, that didn't compute. Their circuits overloaded. And they rejected this king. But notice in this text that this kingdom that would be given to the king, that would be set up, that would be given of God of heaven to Christ, to the Messiah, this kingdom would break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, which, in my way of thinking, wasn't in the way that they thought, that many of the Jews thought. But nevertheless, it still brought down these empires. But not in the way they thought. Not in the way they thought. And my friends, I believe it today, that the kingdom of God, if it permeates our society, it will influence governments. It will bring down the cruel and ruthless and unwise kingdoms of this world, and good kingdoms will be set up in their place. That's the way the kingdom of God works. It brought down the Roman Empire. It brought down the Roman Empire. And it's been bringing down empires ever since. All right. Now, he not only preached the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, but he also showed the glad tidings. Preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Regardless of their misunderstanding, a king is not going to be king long if he has no power. And the Lord Jesus not only preached the glad tidings of the kingdom, but he showed that the king was on the scene. He demonstrated to them that he's a king with power. And he demonstrated this by doing all the various miracles that he did. We just read a couple of them in the previous chapter. He raised the widow's son from the dead. He healed the centurion's servant. And he didn't have to be there to do it. He didn't have to touch him. He just spoke the word and it was done. He's given sight to the blind. He's given hearing to the deaf. He's given speech to the dumb. He's cleansed the lepers. But he's going to do something else here too that is amazing. One of the signs that the kingdom of God was come was the fact that Jesus Christ was casting out devils. And that's what we see in our text here tonight. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, the Pharisees have said about the Lord that he was casting out devils by the spirit of Beelzebub. All right? They said that the Lord was casting out devils by Satan. That Satan was casting out Satan. But notice what the Lord says. In verse 28 he says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" So the Pharisees, again, they accused him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. But the Lord explains that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So the only other option is either I'm doing it by the power of Satan, and that's impossible. So the only other option is I'm doing it by the Spirit of God. And if I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, then is the kingdom of God come unto you. The fact that he was casting out devils demonstrated that a stronger than the strong man had come in order that he was able to bind the strong man so that he could spoil his goods. Which in this context was he was able to cast out the devils who had possessed people, who victimized people. He cast them out, showing he was stronger than the devils. Some people have this idea that Satan is God's evil twin. You ever heard that before? Heard people talk about that? You know, they have this kind of Eastern mysticism kind of mentality. You know, the yin and yang theory and all that sort of thing. You know, that Satan is just the polar opposite of God. Friends, I won't have it for a second. God is Almighty God. Amen? God created Satan. God created Satan. Now, whether people like that or not, that's the fact. That's the truth. God created Satan. He created him upright. All right, but he kept not his first estate. I believe he was one of that group that kept not his first estate. He is that dragon that pulled a third of the angels out of heaven. All right, and a third of the stars, it says in Revelation chapter 12, pull a third out of heaven there. You know, they kept not their first estate. They sought great things for themselves. When the Lord says, "Seek them not, be content with where you are." Anyway, be that as it may, Satan is not God's evil twin. Satan is under the headship of God. Satan is under the power of God. God is more powerful than Satan. God created Satan. God put him in this world. God can take him out, as old Fred Sanford said. You know, I brought you in this world, I can take you out. Well, God's going to take him out because God is stronger than Satan. Amen? Jesus Christ, friends, is stronger than Satan. He's not Satan's brother. He's not Satan's brother. The Son of God created Satan. Okay? He created him. Anyway, this demonstrates that he had power. He has great power. He's king even over not only over diseases, not only over death, but he has power over the demons themselves. What a glorious word that is that we read there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul says that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered us who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Praise God, he destroyed the devil, you know, in that sense that he has no power over death. Okay, anyway, we go on here. He says in this first verse, and the 12 were with him. I want you to get that. As we go through this chapter, I want you to remember that phrase, and the 12 were with him. All right? The 12 were with him. The 12 here is obviously speaking of the 12 apostles. And that includes, which is still astounding to me, but this includes Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He was a disciple, but listen, he was not a disciple indeed. He followed the Lord for a while. He followed the Lord because of, you know, expecting something out of it. He expected great gain out of following the Lord. He wanted to fill his coffers. All right? Anyway, regardless of that point, the 12 were with him. And notice the sentence doesn't stop there. That verse ends with a comma. And the 12 were with him and certain women. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene. Now, with this Da Vinci Code thing, you know, you've read the book, maybe you've seen the movie or whatever. You know, my friends, I hope you just went there for the entertainment purpose, or read it just for the entertainment purpose of it, and didn't, you know, swallow that nonsense. Mary Magdalene was not the wife of Jesus. All right? Mary Magdalene was not the wife of Jesus. Furthermore, let me say this. I don't think Mary Magdalene is the same woman in chapter 7 of Luke who is called a sinner. She wasn't a profligate woman. I don't think she was. I don't think she was a prostitute. You know, she had seven devils. That's what the scriptures say of Mary Magdalene. And regardless of what else it says, I mean, regardless of what people out there, you know, say about her, I'm going to stick with what the Bible says about her. Okay? I think it's interesting that woman that we meet with there in Luke chapter 7, who was called a sinner, which I believe means she was a prostitute, that her name is never given to us. I think it's also interesting that when you read about the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8, her name's not given to you either. Praise God. I mean, there are some individuals through Scripture that their sins are recorded, aren't they? Like David, for instance. His sins are recorded. But those two, they're not. The Lord saw the sin, but their name is not going to be associated with that sin throughout history. Praise God for that. He's very merciful. Anyway, I'll give you that for free. Anyway, these certain women, they are with the Lord Jesus as well as the 12. These certain women. All right. And in fact, as we look at the second verse here, or third verse rather, and many others, that's many other women. All right. That's what he's speaking of. He's not talking about many other people. He's talking about many other women. All right. I won't bore you with a grammar lesson on that. Anyway. So many other women. Now this Mary Magdalene is possessed of seven devils. In fact, if you'll notice, in this text, it says that the Lord healed these women of evil spirits. And then in the same verse, he says that out of Mary, out of whom went seven devils. So evil spirits and devils are the same. Okay? Just keep that in mind as you're reading through the Scripture. When you read evil spirits, but here, they're one of the same. Okay? Alright. So this woman was possessed of seven devils. She's like, seven devils? That's kind of strange. Did she be possessed of seven devils? Well, don't think too strange, because just a little bit later in this same chapter, we're going to meet a guy that's possessed of a legion. And from my understanding, a legion is 1,000. That's a lot. To dwell in one person. So these seven devils, they possess this woman. Now, there are lots of questions that, you know, that people have concerning demon possession. I'm going to just address a couple of them, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time. First of all, let's ask the question, why was Mary possessed of these devils or anyone else in her time? Why were they? Why were they possessed of devils? Sometimes people were possessed of devils. Now, I'll retract that before I even say it. I think one of the primary reasons they were possessed of devils is God suffered it to demonstrate that the king was on the scene. Okay? If you'll look back over the Old Testament and read through the New Testament, there's a period where you see demon possession really rampant. But then in these other two extremes, the other two ends of the time frame, they're practically non-existent. Okay? Practically non-existent. We only read about demon possession through the time period of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's important to note. Now, that's not to say that there's not demon possessions even today. However, I'm not one to think that they are as numerous as they were in the days of the Lord Jesus. Okay? I think they probably exist, but not to the degree that they were in the Lord's ministry. Okay. Why do the devils possess them? I think just for the sake of demonstrating that the Lord was on the scene. All right, we've answered the question: does demon possession happen today? I think yes, but not to the degree that they were in the Lord's day. Can a child of God who is born again be possessed? Listen, be possessed of a devil. Can they be possessed of a devil? And I think the answer to that is no. I do not think that a child of God can be possessed. Influenced, yes, but not possessed. To be possessed means you're under the power of. Okay? That word possessed means to be under the power of. They can be influenced, but they cannot be under the power of. Why? Because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. To be possessed for a child of God, born of the Spirit of God, to be possessed of the devil means that he's got to be stronger than the strong man that's within, right? And we just read there that Satan's not stronger than God. If God possesses this body, if he possesses this, he inhabits the inner castle, if you will. You know, if you've ever read John Bunyan's Man's Soul, if you haven't, I highly recommend it. But the Holy Spirit in regeneration, he possesses the castle of man's soul. And he'll never depart. He'll never depart. Because he's almighty. All right? He's almighty. Anyway. Possession and influence are not necessarily synonymous. I'll give you an example of this. King Saul. Been a lot of questions concerning King Saul. Saul, you've heard me say time and again, I believe Saul is a child of God. All right? I'm not alone in that belief either. I've got lots of preacher friends all over the country who believe the same thing. All right? That doesn't mean a hill of beans, by the way. Anyway, I believe he's a child of God. But because of his rebellion against God, because of his disobedience, the Lord takes from Saul. The Scripture says the Spirit of the Lord. The Lord takes His Spirit away from Saul, and an evil spirit is given unto him to trouble him. Let me read the text. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul, again, was not the Spirit of regeneration. It wasn't the king inside the castle of man's soul departing from the castle. It was the anointing that was given to the king to rule. Okay? It was the anointing to be king, to rule as king. That anointing was taken from him. And in place of that, an evil spirit came from the Lord and troubled Saul. And if you'll read through the narrative concerning Saul after this took place, you'll notice that it wasn't all the time. You know, and that they had this little lad called David, you know, named David, who would come and play on the harp, you know, and it would soothe the spirit of Saul, and the evil spirit would go away for a while, you know, and then later on he'd come back and vex him, and then he'd play on his harp or whatever you do on a harp. Anyway, and that would pacify him for a while. Anyway, in that case, it wasn't a possession. It was a influence. In fact, in this case, it was actually used, the evil spirit was used from God to chasten Saul. You say, I cannot believe God would use an evil spirit to chasten him. Well, there you have it, right there in the Scriptures. All right. And by the way, the word trouble here means to affright or terrify. It means to affright or terrify. So he had a terror sent to him. All right, another example of this, Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. This is right after the Lord has asked the disciples. He's asked the 12, who do you say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord says unto Peter, he says, flesh and blood does not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven has revealed this unto you. And then upon this rock I will build my truck and the gates of hell, church rather, not my truck, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, you guys are awake, by the way. Anyway, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right? And then we have this. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then the same man, Peter, who just before gave this glorious testimony of who Jesus is, this same Peter, in the same just hour, took him, that is, took Christ, and began to rebuke him. Boy, man, that's not a good place to be. Saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Did Satan possess Peter? No, he didn't. Just a few moments before, by the influence of the Holy Spirit, he has made this great testimony of who Christ is. And now, a few moments later, he gets in the flesh, and by the spirit of Satan, if you will, he is now influenced to reject or rebuke the Lord concerning what he's come to do. And that's to save his people from their sins by his death on Calvary's cross. Anyway, let's go on. The evil suffered as a result of demon possession. Demon possession caused many different kinds of afflictions. Sometimes it afflicted people with deafness and muteness, and I'm not going to read these texts. I'll just give them to you and you can look at them later. Matthew chapter 9, verse 32 and 33. All right, there we have someone who was afflicted with both deafness and muteness, and usually they go together. If you're deaf, you're mute. Sometimes a result of demon possession was not only deafness and muteness, but also blindness. And we can look at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22. Devils sometimes would torment, trouble its victims, not just with the physical afflictions, but with other, like this, the example of Saul there, where he was terrorized by the evil spirit. Sometimes these devils did this with people. In fact, if you read in Mark chapter 7, verse 26, you remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to the Lord there in Tyre and Zidon and besought him that he would cast forth the demon out of her daughter, for this demon had grievously vexed, the scripture says, her daughter. So sometimes it grievously vexed, it terrorized, it caused them great disquietness, great loss of peace within their victims. Sometimes, because of demon possession, the victim lost all sense of reason. They had no ability to reason. In Mark chapter 5, verse 15, and we'll read about this same guy in Luke chapter 8 later on, But here we have the wild Gadarene, you remember? And this man's possessed the legion of devils, insomuch that this man, because of the loss of reason, the devils in him actually communicate through the man. Okay? They express their own mind, their own consciousness through the man. He is not in his right mind. In fact, the words are used in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, that he was brought back to his right mind. All right? Sometimes people who are possessed of evil spirits or devils, sometimes those people possessed had an extraordinary strength to the point that they can whoop up on other people. Okay? You remember in Acts chapter 19, there was this man who had an evil spirit in him, and there were the seven sons of Sceva who, hearing about the things that Paul had done, that he had cast out evil spirits out of other people, they said, We adjure thee by the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, you know, come out of this man. And the evil spirit speaking from the man. The man, he's talking, but it's the evil spirit talking to the man. This evil spirit says to these seven, he says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but I don't know you. And immediately it says that this man in whom this evil spirit was, he leapt. Like I can imagine, a lion, leaping. He leapt on the seven, and he left them naked and wounded, and they fled the scene. Seven against one. Seven against one. As a result of this possession, this one whooped up on the seven. And they hightailed out of town. Naked and wounded. Extraordinary strength. In fact, when you think about that, who in their right mind is going to go looking for a devil? I mean, really? Who in their right mind is going to go looking for a devil? When you see here that seven couldn't withstand one devil, who in their right mind is going to go looking for a devil? This doesn't make good sense anyway. Sometimes, as a result of demon possession, people would hurt themselves. Going back to the wild Gadarene, it says that he cut himself with stones. Sometimes it would cause a person to have great convulsions. I can picture someone that's having an epileptic fit. That kind of scene there. And demons would do that. Mark chapter 1, verse 26, we read of someone whom the unclean spirit, as it's said there, tore him. Okay? And that's not speaking of tearing his limbs from him. It brought him in convulsions. Because of the same, and Luke's account of the same situation, it says that it left him and hurt him not. So obviously it didn't tear his limbs from him. Okay. Whatever afflictions were brought upon Mary Magdalene, I think it's safe to say that it was a great distress to her. Would you agree with that? Seeing what these devils did to their victims from other people, we can find that whatever way it affected Mary Magdalene, it was a great distress to her. Would you say amen to that? Amen. I'll amen that. Okay. So, the Lord, it says, healed her. He healed her. How? By casting out. Binding them up, so to speak. Casting them out of Mary Magdalene. Delivering her from her tormentors. These seven spirits. Now, let me ask you the question. And I need to hurry up. If you're the one possessed of the seven devils, and you suffer any one of these things that we've read about that they could bring upon their victims, what would be your response to the one who delivered you? What would it be? Would you say, well, thank you very much, shake his hand and go on? Did you know that some people actually wouldn't do so much as that? You remember how those 10 lepers were cleansed and only one returned to give him glory? Only one. And that was a stranger. It wasn't a Jew, it was a stranger. It was a Gentile. What would be your response? I'll tell you what Mary Magdalene's response was, and it should be yours and mine. this woman was so overwrought with joy and gratitude that she spent her days, the rest of her days, serving her Lord. She is enumerated here with other women as ministering unto the Lord of their substance. Verse 3. Many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Each of these women here, these certain women, somehow the Lord healed them of something. And as a result, as a consequence, great gratitude. I mean, they felt, they were sensitive, they were sensible, if you will, of the distress that they were under with these afflictions. And I really firmly believe that until we really realize the depths of our sinfulness and what the Lord's delivered us from, we can never really appreciate what He has done for us. These women had been saved from something in their lives. And for the rest of their days, they spent their lives ministering unto Him from their substance. From whatever they possessed, they ministered unto the Lord. Other women are mentioned. Joanna. Now, I'll just throw out this. The name Joanna means whom Jehovah has graciously given. Okay, so I'll give that to Sister Joanna for free. The name Susanna means lily. All right. And then there are other women besides. But I think it's true of all of these. These women have been delivered. And because of gratitude, these women were included in that inner circle around the Lord. As you read on through chapter 8 here, we're going to see the parable of the sower. The Lord is going to speak to the multitude this parable. And then, after He's spoken this parable unto the multitude, then He's going to expound the parable unto the disciples. The disciples come to Him and ask Him, "Why do you speak unto them in parables?" And He'll say, "Unto them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto you it is given. Unto you it is given." And that "you" is not only the 12, but it's these certain women that ministered unto Him of their substance. These women were not ministers of the gospel in as much like the apostles. They weren't pastors of churches. They didn't seek that position. These women, though they didn't have that position, and they sought that in that position, yet they had a position that was just as important. Their ministry helped forward the cause of Christ. There were women who accompanied the apostles. You remember this. As you read through like Romans and 1 Corinthians, as you're nearing the end of those letters, you'll find various women enumerated in those letters. And these names associated with these names are things they have done, how they've helped the apostles, especially the Apostle Paul. He mentions Phoebe and some others. Anyway, they helped the Apostle Paul. They helped the Apostle Paul in his preaching the gospel. How did they do that? They didn't preach the gospel for him. They didn't go out and preach the gospel to these churches, you know, that needed ministering to. But they helped him in the sense that they afforded him that opportunity. They ministered of their substance. They provided for him the things that he needed so that his hands would be free to go out and minister to others. That's just as important. That's just as important. And you say, "Well, there's not much glory in that." Well, friends, if you're seeking glory, you're seeking the wrong thing. Amen? You're seeking the wrong thing. Don't worry about what other people see. Worry about what the Lord sees. And remember that these women who ministered of their substance unto the Lord didn't forget them, did He? Many of them are recorded right here in the Scriptures for us to read hundreds of years later. trying to remember how that text goes in Jeremiah. You seek great things for yourself, seek them not. Seek them not. Let us all, sisters and brethren alike, let us all minister unto the Lord of our substance and further the cause of Christ. May the Lord add His blessings.